It's not good that man should be alone. Two are better than one. If one falls, have pity on him. If he not has another to pick him up. If one is alone, he can't be warmed on the inside. But if another is there, he finds that warmth. It is God's desire that we not be alone. The psalmist knew this. When he found himself alone, he prayed, God, turn to me, for I am a lonely man. Does God do that? Does God turn to us in our loneliness? The answer to that question is a resounding yes. If He does, how does He come to us? There are many ways. One of which we can discover in what Jesus said to His disciples when He said, when you have seen me, you have seen the Father. The same is true, though certainly not to the same degree that the disciples saw God in Christ, but nonetheless, God comes to us through our brothers and sisters in Christ. In them, we can see God. Through our brothers and sisters, we can feel the presence of God. We can sense His gentleness. We can hear His words. Not with just any friend now. It takes a brother or sister in Christ for that to happen. God comes to us through them. Sometimes it's just with a word of hope. Sometimes it's the healing of laughter. Sometimes it's a word of strength. Sometimes it's a word of wisdom that gives us truth and guidance of where we need to go and where we are. Through our brothers and sisters, God comes to us and says something profoundly positive about our loneliness. But if that is true, why are there so many lonely people? Why are there so many lonely people in the pews in the church? I hear it regularly. Again, from successful people. I just don't have many friends. Oh, I've got a lot of people I know, but not many people really know the real me. I'm not close to anybody. I'm popular, but I really don't feel loved. Why are those friendships not there? It must have something to do with our lack of understanding of how relationships and friendships in Christ are established. If God is going to come to us through our brothers and sisters in Christ, we must know how these kinds of relationships first are established. And then secondly, how they are sustained. How do you do that? What are the basics of Christian friendships? I want to answer that by using the model that Jesus and His 12 disciples followed. Jesus knew that two were better than one. In fact, He knew that 12 were better than 2. And so He reached out. Because He knew He couldn't do His mission just by Himself. He needed the 12 to be with Him. But there was also a second strong need Jesus had. And it was that these 12 brothers be His close, intimate friends. And so after they had been together for some time, one evening He called them together and He said, no longer do I call you servants. From now on, you are my friends. How do they become friends? How do we establish friendships? I want to give three principles on what I see is based upon Jesus' relationship with those disciples. What are the dynamics of establishing and sustaining strong, close, intimate relationships? First of all, you must take initiative. Friendships just don't pop up out of nowhere. Not many people are going to come to your door and say, "Hey, would you like to be my friend? I'm looking for friends." There must be intentionality. We must seek them out. Jesus went to Peter and James and John and Andrew and Thaddeus and Bartholomew and all those guys with weird names. And he said to them, "I'd like for you to come with me. I'd like for you to be with me. I give you an invitation to follow me." You and I must do the same. Rarely do relationships just happen. They grow when two people seek them out, when they plow the ground of their heart and then plant the seed of relationship and allow it to grow. You hear the cries of the hearts of human beings, you know them, you've heard them, and you and I have said them ourselves at different points in our life. Why don't people love me? Why don't I have any friends? Why aren't people there with me in my time of struggle, in my time of need? The answer to that is that you must cultivate that relationship all along. You can't wait for a time of crisis and then say, "Now I need you, come. Come love me and come support me. Come listen to me." It doesn't work that way. I met your pastor 11 years ago at Camp Caraway at one of those three-day-long meetings. One session broke up, and we stood up the stretch, and I was looking for somebody to talk to. I was, need to gab a little bit. I looked up across this room, and I saw this tall fellow over there, and it was Charles. And he looked like he needed a friend. So I walked on over, and I introduced myself, and he did the same. I said, "Where are you from?" He said, "Zebulun." I said, "Where's that?" And he said, "Well, it's outside of Raleigh." I said, "Oh." He said, "Where are you from?" I said, "Yakinville." He said, "Where is that?" I said, "Well, it's outside of Winston-Salem." And from those initial steps of taking initiative, of reaching out, our friendship began to grow. And we began to get together on a regular basis. And we shed together, I've already told you that, and we've laughed together, and we've hurt together, and times we've wept together. And we've had an enormous amount of fun. One of the best times we've had was last year at the Southern Baptist Convention in New Orleans. Charles went down ahead of me. I could only fly down one afternoon and had to fly back the next morning. We made connections. He said, "I'll meet you in the lobby of my hotel." Taxi cab driver let me out. I walked up. And there was Charles. He embraced me right there, and I embraced him back. And he said, "I got a great place for us to go eat." I said, "I'm ready." We went and ate this delicious food. Then we went to the commissioning service of all the foreign missionaries. It was over kind of late, and we were walking out, and I said, "Now, Charles, I got to be at the airport at 7 o'clock tomorrow morning. But I'm not going to get this far into New Orleans and this close to Bourbon Street without walking down Bourbon Street." He said, "Well, come on, I'll take you." I went one night this week with myself. I said, "Well, give me the tour." So at 11 o'clock, here Charles and I go walking down Bourbon Street, witnessing. And if you've never been there, you wouldn't believe what we witnessed either. The number of times that we've been there, and I dearly, dearly cherish what we share. I prize it. I esteem it. I know this God loves me, and I love Him. Like I said Sunday morning, He's not much to look at. You know, there's some women in the church that came up to me, two or three of them, and said, you know, I've always thought Dr. Edwards is kind of handsome. I went, whoa, I said the wrong thing. Then I said, well, you just got bad taste. That's payback, Charles. That's payback, brother. But Charles is one of eight brothers in Christ, an intimate, bonded group that I share. The longest has gone on for 21 years. Some of them I get together with once a week, Charles, on a regular basis. There are others I get together with twice a month. One group at 6:30 in the morning. Others, because they live far away, we only see each other 3-4 times a year, and we stay in touch by telephone. I need these brothers. I have found out through what I read about Christ and His relationship how these brothers have enriched my life and how much I cherish what God does in my heart through these. Beautiful things. Beautiful guys. Now, you may not need eight. We all have different relational needs. But Jesus needed 12. Don't you think that you at least need 2 or 3? If you want them, you've got to take initiative. Second principle is that of sacrifice. Jesus said to those disciples, I will lay down my life for you. To have a friendship, you have to be other-oriented. You have to ask yourself, what does my friend need from me? In what way can I love him or her? Morton Kelsey says, my relationship with God is never complete until another person feels more loved by me. That's what sacrifice is. We must ask ourselves, in what way can I help my sister, my brother at this moment? Do they need a time for me to come to them and just be present with them? Do they need a word of affirmation, a word of encouragement? Do they need a time for me to confront them about something I see that I think is askew in their life? Do they need a word of understanding? Do they need for me to listen to the confession of their sin and then pronounce the forgiveness of God in Christ on them? We must sacrifice for our relationships and our friendships with our brothers and sisters to be close and strong and bonded. There was a missionary who was on the fields of India for many, many years. And finally, the day came that he had to pack up and go home. Retirement day was there. And through those years, he had developed a relationship with a number of men, one of which loved him, and he loved him dearly. He led him to the Lord, and then he participated in many of his mission ministries. On the morning the missionary is packing to leave that afternoon, this Indian friend traveled by foot many miles across the plains to get to that missionary's home and to give him a gift. And when he showed up, the missionary said, "Oh, brother, it's just wonderful you've come to say goodbye. And I am so overjoyed to see you. And this gift I will keep as a memento of all we've shared for these years. But you shouldn't have walked so far. That's too much to ask of anyone. You shouldn't have walked that distance. You shouldn't have walked so far. That's a long walk, and you shouldn't have done it." And the Indian friend and brother said back to him, "Long walk, part of gift. Long walk, part of gift. A sacrifice. Perhaps one of the most important sacrifices that we make in our relationships is listening. To just hush and stay hushed and don't think about, well, what am I going to say next? Or can I top that? But just to be quiet and listen to what your sister or brother has to say. You see, listening is a lost art in our world today. One of the highest acts of caring is to listen to another person. Really listen. And that's a way of making a sacrifice. Because in listening to them, you create a space for them. A space where they feel that they can gently place their pain and speak of it. And as they begin to speak of it, mysteriously, by the grace of God, that pain begins to heal. It's not easy. It takes sacrifice to listen. My wife works at Baptist Hospital. Just last week she was telling me about some folks who come regularly and just talk with her. I said, "What do you say?" She said, "I don't say much. I just listen most of the time." And I began to press her for details. I said, "On a regular basis, how many people would you say come to you? Specific people, on a regular basis, how many come?" And she thought, and she said, "On a regular basis?" I said, "Yeah." She said, "Probably about 6. I said, and what happened?" She said, "Well, they just come and say, 'Have you got a minute, Sissy? Can we talk? We'll sit down or we'll go off in the corner.'" And she said, "For 30 minutes or so, whatever time they need, they just talk." And I said, "What do you say?" She said, "I don't say much." She said, "I just go." "Really? That's tough. I'm sorry." "Well, that's wonderful. I'm happy for you. I know you're going through a lot. I'll be praying for you." And she says, invariably, when they leave, they look at her and say, and she's going to kill me for saying this, because she didn't like me to draw attention to her. But they look at her and say, "Sissy, you are so wise. I appreciate all the advice you've given me." And they walk away lighter. And I said, "And all you say is, 'Really? Is that right? I'm sorry, and I'll pray for you.'" She said, "Yeah, that's all I said." I said, "Honey, that's the ministry of listening. When we sacrifice, we not only sacrifice our time for listening and encouragement and our understanding, but also our acceptance of our friends. Just as we said about our husbands and wives on Sunday evening, we sometimes do this to our friends. We try to mold them into being like we are. To think about politics like we do. To adapt our theology. To approach life and kind of enjoy the same kinds of things that we do. And if they don't, we kind of have our way of casting little judgments on them. You want to lose a great friendship? Just spoil it. Try to make that other person into the kind of person you want them to be. That'll kill a friendship. You want to experience the joy and freedom and love of a great relationship with another sister or brother in Christ? Let them be who they are and love them for who they are. And you'll know a joy and a freedom and a love that you can't find anywhere on this earth. Charles and I have a lot in common, but we are vastly different in some significant ways. A few weeks ago, he was asking me, what are you going to be doing this Friday? That's my day off. I said, well, I'm going to a movie. I said, you know I do that every Friday afternoon when I'm off. If there's anything decent on, I go. He said, you know, what is it about that you want to go see a movie? I said, John, it's wonderful, man. You go in, and you walk into darkness. Nobody knows you. Nobody asks anything of you. Total anonymity for 2 or 2.5 hours. Quiet relaxation and enjoyment to go with you. And you walk out of there refreshed and renewed. I said, it's wonderful. He said, hey, you know, I just can't see that. I said, but what do you like to do? He said, I like to go over to HQ. I said, say what? He said, I like to go over to HQ and peel around. I said, what do you do over there? He said, I like to look at the new nuts and bolts and screws and screwdrivers and just walk around for a couple of hours just looking at what new tools are in there. I said, you do that for 2 hours? He said, yeah. I said, torture, oh, gosh, Lord, don't ever make me like that. We're different. One day we were having lunch at the Pine Ridge restaurant. We sat down. And he said, Bill, let me ask you, can you give me an idea? And he was telling me about something he was dealing with. Can you give me an idea? Listen, folks, I just thrive on somebody asking me for an idea, to dream up a new dream and to think of how to solve. I mean, that's the greatest joy in my life, to sit down and tackle a challenge like that. Here I started off going. Now, Charles is much more methodical than I am. And he's a detail kind of guy. I hate details, and I'm bad to run by details. And so I'm off on my third possible idea, and he's still back at the first one, thinking about all those details. And I could see he wasn't with me. And you see, a guy like me wants to get somebody on the same wavelength they are. So I kept moving up a little bit closer on the table, getting a little more excited, explaining it a little more. I noticed after a while that he kind of leaned back. And I moved a little bit more forward. Finally, he said, Bill, if you come across that table any closer, you're going to be right in my lap. One day we were at my house, and I had a big box that I needed to put in my storeroom, and it was much too heavy for me to carry. I had one of those hatchback cars, and I'd been by Henry and Linda's and picked up my dry cleaning. I had it laid over that box. Charles met me in the driveway. I said, Brother, before you leave, I'd like you to help me take this out of my car and put it in the storeroom. It's too heavy for me to carry. He said, I'd be glad to. And I show him what. He looked at that, studied it. He said, now, before we pick that box up, we've got to move that dry clean. I said, do you think I'm an idiot? I know that. We're different. And we know we're different. And we celebrate our difference. We laugh about our differences. But they in no way, absolutely no way, do they interfere in our relationship. I was talking with a gentleman some time ago who was experiencing this emptiness that so many successful people have, and they climb the ladder and they get there, and then they feel this emptiness inside. Women experience it too in various ways, when the children are gone or when they move up in their career. For some nebulous reason, there's this emptiness there. And this fellow had gone to a counselor to try to figure out what this emptiness is about, and about needing friendships. And his counselor said to him, "Well, who are the people that you speak to? Who do you know?" And he named four or five guys. And he started going back through them with the counselor. And he said, "Well," the counselor said, "how about this one?" Said, "Well, he's in the corporate thing and I'm not." He said, "Well, how about this fellow?" He said, "Well, he's not much into athletics." And he said, "Well, how about this fellow? He's kind of spacey. How about this guy right here?" He said, "Well, he's too liberal for me." And he went through all five of them that way. And finally the counselor said, "What are you doing, looking for the perfect friend?" And the lights came on. And he realized that was exactly what he was doing. Trying to find the perfect friend. And looking and searching and saying, "You got to fit the bill and then you'll be my friend." And he's going through his whole life lonely and empty. He had to realize, to alleviate that emptiness and loneliness, he had to start accepting his friends where they were. Third principle is vulnerability. In Jesus' greatest hour of need, he turned to God. When he was there in the garden, he turned to God through prayer. And then he turned to God through his brothers. And he said to them, "I need you now. I cannot face this alone. Stand by me. I need you." Jesus never hid his pain, his hurt, his fear, or his joy from either of those 12 disciples. You see, real friends don't do that. Real friends are transparent. They're willing to risk disclosure, to turn themselves open to their brothers and sisters that they might be seen for who they really are. This takes trust. It takes confidence. It has to have this feeling that as I allow you to see me, who I am on the inside, as I become transparent, as I allow you to walk on my inner holy ground, I believe that you will do so with your shoes off, and you will walk gently and reverently. And when we do that, we prove the world is absolutely wrong. Because you see, in the world's eyes, being vulnerable is a weakness. But in Jesus' eyes, and the biblical teaching tells us that being vulnerable with a brother or sister is a sign of strength. Elizabeth O'Connor, you know her, many of you have read her books, you know her as being on the staff at the Church of the Savior in Washington, D.C. She's getting into her 60s now, single woman. She went to a group one night. And the first thing the leader of the group said is, "I want you to write your greatest fear on the top of this paper." And she wrote, "My greatest fear is that one day I'll be left all alone." Had it been a private fear that she'd had all her life but never voiced with anyone, she was afraid they would look at her and say, "Oh, she's a weak person. She's unsuccessful. She's a lonely person." Or they might have pity on her, and out of their sorrow, they invite her over to dinner. So she had always kept that fear inside. The next week, she went back to the group, and the group leader said, "Now, would some of you be willing to share what you wrote down as your greatest fear?" And she was horrified. She said to herself, "He won't get that answer out of me." One fellow volunteered and he said, "Yeah, I'll tell you. My greatest fear is that I'll end up lonely." Another person said, "That was mine too. I had this horrible fear one day I'll be all by myself. Somebody else said the same thing. And O'Connor says, to her amazement, she found herself saying, that's mine too. My greatest fear is that one day I'll be left all alone by myself. And by risking that and disclosing it to her brothers and sisters in that group, the power of that fear was diminished greatly. That's the power of vulnerability. Most people think, I don't want anyone to know that I struggle, that I have problems. I don't want any people to know that I have depression from time to time, that I worry, that I experience anxiety. I don't want anybody to think I have hassles at my job. They might think I'm incompetent. I don't want anybody to know that I'm struggling with my kids right now. They might think I'm a poor parent. I don't want anybody to know that my parents or his parents are just overburdening us and overbearing us in our relationship. I don't want anybody to know that I've got these personal problems. And so they carry them inside. And carried and left inside, they grow and grow, and the pain grows and grows. One of my counseling instructors one day said, as he and I were co-counseling a couple who were having a lot of problems in their marriage, and they were keeping a lot of secrets from each other. Finally, he said to them, all of us want to be known and loved. But most of us are afraid that if we are known, we won't be loved. It's deep. Real friends in Christ don't have those reservations about themselves because they know, I can make myself known to you. I can let you see who I really am on the inside, my highs and lows, my thoughts, my fears, my feelings. I can show you all of that. I can make myself known to you, and I know that you will still love me. I know that you will still love me. That's what real friends in Christ do. They're vulnerable to each other. My son was in the third grade. One day I went to his school to have lunch with him. I met the class as they were coming out, and we all lined up in single file and headed for the cafeteria. And of course, I was the tallest, so I had to be in the back of the line. Had my little lunch bag with me. We went in the cafeteria, sat down at one of those little tables, sat down in one of those little chairs, and my knees were up by my ears, you know. And he had one of his friends there with him, invited him to eat lunch with he and his dad that day. Boy's name was David. I said, David, started to strike up a little conversation with him. I said, tell me about yourself. What do you like to do? Things you enjoy. And he talked a little bit about that. So tell me about your family. Do you have any brothers and sisters? He said, no. But I got lots of friends. I said, tell me about your dad. What kind of work does your dad do? He told me that. I said, does your mom work outside the home? And she worked at home. And then he said, my mother died 4 months ago. And instantaneously, I recall the times Matthew had come home over a 6 or 8 week period of time telling me about one of his classmates whose mother had cancer. Then I remembered the Thursday afternoon he came home and said, Dad, David's mother died last night. And I sat in silence and swallowed hard to think about how unfair it was. This little fellow, 8 years old, no mother. And finally I said to him, David, I'm sorry about your mom. And he smiled back at me and he said, that's okay. I still got lots of friends. May I ask you a question? How many real friends do you have? How many do you
real friends are part of your life? Are there several, and are you satisfied with that? Then celebrate it. But if there's a hunger in you and a loneliness in you and a desire for you to fill up some of that emptiness, and you know that God can come close to you and fill that up through another person, another friend in Christ. Are you feeling that? Do you know whose responsibility it is for you to take care of that need? It's yours. It's yours. You've got to reach out and follow these steps. Take initiative. Accept them and be vulnerable. How many real friends do you have? Real friends.